If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to John chapter 5. John 5, we'll begin reading at verse 16. John 5, beginning at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." On April the 6th, 1970, Larry Benton had to be away from his home because of business. In the late hours of that evening, April the 6th, in the early morning hours of April the 7th, an intruder broke into the home of Larry Benton. He broke into the home and he raped Beverly Benton, Larry's wife. He beat her up and tied her up and then began going from one room to the other, ransacking the house, trying to find anything of value that he might take and turn into money. It seemed that the more he began to ransack the house, the more of a rage he became. He shouted back into the bedroom on one occasion to Beverly, who was tied up in the bedroom, "I'm going to keep doing crimes like these because this world is in such a mess." As he went from one room to another, he finally went back into the bedroom where Beverly was. All of a sudden, he stopped in his tracks as he looked over to a picture that hung above the bed of Larry and Beverly Benton. It was an artist's rendering of Jesus of Nazareth. And around that picture were many of the claims of Jesus that had been neatly framed and hung on the wall. And as the intruder stood there and stared at that picture and read those claims that surrounded the picture, finally Beverly had enough courage to say to him, "Crime and violence is not the answer to the mess this world is in. Jesus Christ in the hearts of men is the answer." And with that, the intruder shook his head and walked out and continued going from one room to another. After a few minutes, he came back into the bedroom, and again, he stared at the picture and he read the claims of Jesus that were surrounding the picture. And then he turned to Beverly and he said, "You're a lucky woman. I had planned to kill you, but you can thank your God that I'm not." He walked out of the room and took the keys to their car and stole it and drove off into the night. A few days later, he was apprehended. Larry and Beverly Benton were asked to come down and to identify him as charges were being pressed. Larry and Beverly Benton went to the place of captivity. And after all of the papers had been filled out and he had been identified, They asked to have an audience with this man who had intruded their home. Gentlemen, what would have been your response? Ladies, what would have been yours? Larry and Beverly Benton sat down face to face with this man who had intruded their home and began to tell him about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Larry began to express to this man how that in the days that had preceded that encounter, that face-to-face encounter, that they'd taken that whole situation to God, and he said to him, "I'm able to forgive you because of the grace of God through Christ." And then Beverly spoke to him, this man who had assaulted her and mistreated her. And she said, "I forgive you. I hold no malice or bitterness toward you. I only feel pity for you because you don't have Jesus Christ." From that very small beginning, Larry and Beverly Benton began a massive ministry among a group known as Campus Crusade for Christ. We're now across the prisons of our nation, literally thousands have been told about Jesus Christ because of that small beginning with those two people. That story is a moving story to me for this one reason. It illustrates to me that the claims of Jesus Christ are not only to be framed and hung on the wall. It'd be all right for you to do that. But the claims of Jesus Christ are not only to be hung on the wall. They're to be internalized in our hearts and lived in our lives. As we come to John 5, the latter part of the chapter, we come to a section of Scripture where Jesus makes tremendous claims. It had all been brought on because he'd gone to the pool of Bethesda, the pool of mercy. He had selected a man who'd been lame 38 years, and through his power he'd healed the lame man. He said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And the man got up, picked up his bed, and walked out. But the legalists of the day were so upset, this man was breaking the Sabbath. He was carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. And according to their interpretation, he was a lawbreaker. One thing led to another, and finally they find out that Jesus is the one who instructed him to take up the bed and walk. It was the result of that that Jesus began to hone in, and he begins this long discourse, the first of many discourses we're going to see in John's Gospel. And in this passage, he makes some claims that I hope you'll not only read, but internalize. The first claim is in verse 21. Jesus says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it." Jesus makes this claim, "I am the giver of life." To the Jewish mind, that was saying, "I am equal with God." Because the Jew believed only God could give life. He was the source of life. And as Jesus says, "I am the giver of life," he's saying in essence, "I am the source of life," for only the source can give life. You know, there is never a time when we feel more helpless than when a loved one dies. When they're sick, we can minister to them and get them medicine. When they're lonely, we can sit with them and hold their hand and encourage them. When they're down, we can try to motivate them. When they're confused, we can counsel them. But when they die, we can do nothing. That point became amazingly real to me last Monday afternoon. My mom had the best care available in all of South Texas. She was in a coronary care unit where they had all the modern facilities, all of them. All the gadgetries and all the medication. She had one of the finest cardiologists in all of South Texas. She had the best of care. Her family, her loved ones were there encouraging her and being with her. And there were some things we could do to minister to her while she was alive. But Monday afternoon between 3:30 and 4 o'clock, she passed away. I walked into that room to look down at my mom, her remains. The point became amazingly clear to me. There was absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing I could do. There was nothing the greatest cardiologist in South Texas could do. There was nothing all that machinery could do. The most helpless moment in life is when a loved one dies. Jesus says, I am the source of life. You come to me, you come to the source of life. And just as He is the source of life in the physical sense, He's the source of life in the spiritual sense. There is nothing you can do to get life spiritually. There is nothing you can do. You can't memorize so much Bible and get life. You can't go to so many services or go through so many ritualistic ceremonies or cleansings. There is nothing, nothing you can do to get life spiritually unless you go to the source of life, and that's Jesus Christ. The first claim Jesus makes is, I am the giver of life, and unless you come to me, you're dead. Claim number two comes in verse 22. Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Claim number two is, I am the final judge. If we were to poll this audience this morning before this service and said, who do you think is going to judge you in the end? By far the majority would have said, God, meaning God the Father. Not so according to John 5. Not so according to Paul's statement when he said, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is the final judge. There's a commercial on television that I know you've seen. Well, several commercials by the same company. Fram. And this guy stands up in front of the camera and he starts talking about a Fram oil filter. And he says, you can spend $4 or $5 an hour. $400 or $500 later, and he says, you can pay me now, or you can pay me later. And the bottom line, the implication of that commercial is, sooner or later, you're going to pay. Jesus is saying, sooner or later, you will be judged by me. Now, you can be judged in this life. That is, you can come to Jesus by faith, and your sin will be judged in Him at Calvary. And that being the case, judgment has already been passed. Your sins have been forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus. But if you choose not to be judged in this life, you will stand before Him in judgment in the life beyond. In Revelation 20, the scene of the great white throne judgment, He says that the dead, great and small, were gathered before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books. You see, folks, God didn't send His Son Jesus to this earth just to die as a martyr. God sent His Son Jesus to cast a shadow on this earth as the God-man, which leaves you with a decision. Now, you can make the decision in this life to confess Jesus is Lord, or you can make that decision to confess it in the life beyond, but you will confess it. First, the Philippians 2 passage says, all should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You'll confess Him here and now in this life, or you'll confess Him as you stand before Him in judgment. But He is the final judge. There are going to be a lot in our world who are going to stand before the loving face of Jesus and see the tears in His eyes as He says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. No, it won't be with happiness and glee that Jesus condemns many to judgment. It will be with pain, but if you reject His sacrifice at Calvary, you answer for your sin yourself. Claim number three is found in verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The third claim Jesus makes is, I will raise the dead. I'll raise the dead. You know, in this passage, Jesus tells us two or three very important things about the resurrection. He tells us, first of all, there is life after death. There are a lot of people in this world that don't believe that. There were a lot of the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, who didn't believe that. But Jesus clearly indicates there is life after death. When you die, you're not like Rover and you're dead all over, and that's the end of the story. There is life beyond the grave. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in this passage. He makes another statement about the resurrection. He says, all will come out. There'll be no exception. Every man, woman, boy, and girl will be raised. No exception. And the third thing he says about the resurrection is in verse 29. That a man will fall into one of two categories, saved and lost. There is no other category. Saved and lost. Those who have done good, he says, will resurrect, will rise to live. Those who have done evil will be raised to live in judgment and condemnation throughout eternity. There is life beyond the grave. It is eternal. Everyone will be raised, and man will fall into one of two categories, saved or lost. Folks, do you realize that includes you? That includes me. There's an old preacher story. It was told to be true, and that probably means it's something somebody made up, but I think it illustrates a good point. The story is told about three men who were very avid hunters. They liked to go over into Africa and that part of the world and hunt big game. One of them was a Christian, the other two were not, but they were very close friends. For a lot of years, the Christian had been praying for an opening that he might share his faith with his two friends. It finally came one night as they'd gone to India to try to bag a Bengal tiger. And they were sitting around a fire one night and kind of reminiscing and talking about the greatest, most exciting moments in their lives. And the first one told about the most exciting moment in his life was one occasion in Africa where he bagged a black panther that was just about to leap from a tree on him. He told about the excitement of that moment. And then the second was spoken. He said, the most exciting moment for me was down in South Central Africa when I killed a bull elephant. And he told about that experience and how exciting that was to him. Finally, the Christian saw his moment. He said, the most exciting moment of my life is yet to come, for it's going to be 1 second after I die. Jesus says, I will raise the dead. I will raise the dead. And that means you. And that means me. And you'll fall into one of two categories, and only two, saved and lost. Claim number four is in verse 30. Jesus says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. Listen to the claim. I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me. What a contrast to man. Man is so wrapped up in pleasing himself, doing what he wants to do, doing the things which bring him pleasure. And by contrast to man stands Jesus Christ, who says, I always seek to please God. Always. Let me ask you a question this morning. What would it change about your life if you began to try to incorporate that claim in your life? If you began from this day forward to try to please only God, what would that change about your life? Would it change your language? Would it change your language? Is your language pleasing to the Father now? Would it change any of your relationships, some of which may be immoral? Would it change the way you go about your life as a husband? Are you pleasing to God the way you love your wife? Are you pleasing to God the way you lead out in the spiritual affairs of your home? If you began today, from this day forward, to live to please God and not yourself, would that change? Would it change for you as a wife? Is God pleased with the way you love your husband and the way you submit to him? Do you honor and praise God by the way you fulfill your role as a wife? And what about kids? Is God honored by the way you honor your father and your mother? Or if you began to live to please God from this day forward, would that change drastically about your life? No one can make these claims but Jesus. These four claims: I'm the giver of life, I'm the final judge, I'll raise the dead, I seek only to please God, can be made only by God Himself. Let us bow down and honor the Son. But you know, these claims demand a response from you. And do you realize that your response to His claims determine your ultimate destiny because of your relationship with Him? I beg you, don't rush off. Don't rush off into judgment. Charles Swindoll tells about an experience that happened to him in the early 60s. He was living in Dallas, Texas. They were building a big freeway around Dallas. I don't know which one he had reference to. He said, you know how it is with freeways. They build all the roads, and then they get to the overpasses, and then last they build the bridges. He said, we were driving along, a friend of mine and I, and the friend was driving. We were on an asphalt road beside the freeway that was under construction. He said, all of a sudden, this friend of mine said, Chuck, I want to show you something. He said, with that, he pulled off the asphalt road, across the grass, and up onto that unfinished freeway, and stomped the accelerator, and that car took off. He said, that thing went 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 miles an hour. Charles Swindoll said, I was getting a little bit nervous. We started passing all these signs on the road that said, bridge out, danger ahead, freeway not completed, danger, stop. Just one right after another. 10 or 12 of them, he said, we passed. He said, all of a sudden, we came up to this overpass, and you could see up there in the distance that the bridge wasn't there. It was gone. He said, at the last second, my friend stomped on the brakes, and that car went skidding on that unfinished freeway to a stop. He said, I wiped my brow and breathed real hard for a minute. He said, my friend got out of the car and said, come here, I want to show you something. He said, I got out of the car and went over there to the edge of the freeway where there was no bridge and looked out into that chasm. And the friend stood over there and he said, do you see that litter right down there? He said, yeah, I see it. He said, a car went off of here night before last. Two people were in the car, went off over the bridge where there was no bridge, and both people were killed. He said, we took a few more steps over the other side of the road, and he said, do you see that litter right down there? He said, yeah, I see it. He said, that's the remains of what was a motorcycle. And two people on a motorcycle went off this bridge last week. Within a week, four people have gone to their death in this place. He said, Chuck, how in the world can thinking, rational human beings pass all of those signs of warning and come up here and plunge to their death and their destruction? He said, it's beyond anything I can understand. As he told that story, I thought about John 5 and how many people are running and racing past the signs of warning that Jesus gives. Warning after warning, the Bible is replete that says, unless you put your faith and your life in the hands of Jesus Christ, your end is destruction. How in the world can a rational, thinking human being drive by life at 100 miles an hour past all of those warning signs and plunge to destruction? It's beyond my belief and my understanding. I plead with you this morning. I plead with you this morning. Don't rush past the signs. Stop and read and listen to the Word of God and give your life to Jesus Christ. The decision is yours. We're through after I read this one more verse. Back to verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, has right now eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. If you're not in Jesus Christ this morning, you're dead. You're dead. But you have the chance this morning, even before we leave this building, to cross over from death into life. You come by faith to Jesus, giving Him your life and your all and obeying Him. And you go to the waters of baptism where you can experience the forgiveness, the remission of your sin by His shed blood. And you walk out of here a brand new creature with new life, new hope, new direction, new master, new Lord. Would you come to His invitation this morning and cross from death to life right now while we stand and sing? the 4th chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 43. Since I was unable to be with you last Sunday, there was a message on my heart I need to share with you. John, the 4th chapter, verse 43. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. They also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told them, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son had gotten better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we're so grateful to you for your word. We're so grateful to you for the account of Jesus' life given from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We pray tonight that as we study from John's gospel, that the message of this incident might penetrate our hearts. We might be a people who live by faith and stand on the promises. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Now we pray that you'll bless us as we study. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. The prophet of God, Jeremiah, asked a very penetrating question that's relevant even tonight. He asked, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" There are a lot of people tonight in our society and in our city, people we know and care about, that are asking that question. People who are hurting, people who are empty and lonely. People who have sufferings and pains and agonies in their hearts that they can't even express to you verbally. And they're looking for something or someone or some place to give them soothing, healing balm for their souls. And tonight, maybe some of you are asking the question, "Is there no balm in Gilead for my anxiety and my raffled nerves and the fast pace in which I live? Is there no balm in Gilead to give me the healing and the peace that I need in my life?" And John's gospel answers with a great affirmative. Yes, there is a balm in Gilead. His name is Jesus. Come to Him for healing of your soul. The incident we're going to study tonight took place immediately after Jesus had come out of Sychar in Samaria. You'll recall that most of the city had turned to Jesus as a result of first his dealing with the woman and her testimony to the city, and then he had stayed 2 days with them, and many believed, the Bible says. And now Jesus, after spending 2 days there, had come back into his home state, into Galilee. The Bible says he came first to Cana, verse 46. Now, Cana is in the northern part of Palestine in Galilee, and Capernaum, the place where the need is about 18 miles away, and it's due east and just a little bit north of Cana, 18 miles. It's about a 4.5 to 5 hour walk, or it's about a 2 hour horse ride or chariot ride, if you have those means available. 18 miles to the east and north is Capernaum. The Bible says Jesus now has come into Cana. And it says that as he had come into Cana, verse 46, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum, 18 miles away. Now the word translated royal official is the Greek word basilikos. It means literally king's man. And we don't know exactly from this passage what position this man held, but we do know that he was a man of high position. He was a man of a lot of stroke, as we might put it in our vernacular today. He was a man who had a lot of influence, a lot of money, a lot of wealth, and he could just kind of pull the strings where he wanted them, and people would jump. He was a man who had a lot of wealth, a lot of position, and a lot of power. He was the king's man, Herod's Basilikos. And yet the Bible says he came to Cana to find Jesus, that he might get Jesus to go to Capernaum to heal his boy. Now, I'll tell you something, that was going to raise some eyebrows in Cana. I mean, a man who was a Basilikos, the king's man, who would travel all the way to Cana to get this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this unlearned Galilean, this carpenter from hometown Nazareth, just a few miles away, was going to raise some eyebrows. In fact, it would have made the front page of the Cana Gazette had there been one in that day and time. I mean, this man was a man of position and power and well known in the area. And yet he comes to Jesus. But you see, this man didn't care how many eyebrows were raised by his finding Jesus, because his boy was sick. The Bible tells us his boy was to the point of death. And you see, folks, when your child is sick to the point of death, this man is in a position where he doesn't give a hang what people think about him. He thinks there's one man on the face of the earth that can heal his boy, and that's Jesus, and that's where he's gone. I think every parent in this room can kind of relate to what this man is feeling. I hope you don't miss the emotion of this incident in Jesus' life. This man is to the point of desperation. He's never seen his boy like this. His boy that's been so active, his boy that's been so healthy, he'd seen grow listless and ill. He'd seen him get sick to the point he had to go to bed. He'd seen his color drain from his face. He'd seen the fever make him delirious. And now maybe he's even in a comatose state. And this father in desperation has the means to get every doctor in Capernaum to come see his boy. And he probably has. I mean, he had enough wealth, enough power, enough position. He could have gotten every doctor in Capernaum to come see about his boy, and he tried all that, but nothing had helped. As a last resort, he comes to Jesus. There's something that he's heard about Jesus that has instigated a little bit of faith in him, and he's coming believing this man might be able to help. You know, it's funny, isn't it? Money can buy medicine. Money can't buy good health. It's funny how that money can buy a great, big, luxurious, king-size bed, but money cannot buy rest. Money can buy a gold crucifix, solid gold, but money cannot buy you a Savior. Money can buy a magnificent facility, a building like this, but money can't even make the down payment on heaven. This man had all the money he could spend, all the power that he needed. He had all the stroke available in that area, but he could not, with his money, buy good health for his boy. He'd exasperated all of his resources. And now, as a last resort, he comes to Jesus, and the Bible says he begged him. It's a word in the Greek and put in a tense that means he asked him over and over and over and over again. He begged Jesus, "Come help my boy." You know, I think if a child of mine were ill, I'd do anything in this world to make him well. My boy or my girl were ill to the point of death, and I thought there was a person on the face of this earth that could bring them out of that to a point of health again, I would do anything I had to get them together. And that is exactly the desperation that this father is feeling. Jesus' response on the surface looks kind of like a rebuke, and it is to a certain extent. Jesus turns to him and he says, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." I think Jesus was just a little bit frustrated at this point. I mean, all the people that were around him saw him as the great miracle worker from Galilee. And the atmosphere among the people was kind of like the sideshow at the Midway. They were just gathering around to see what miracle he'd work next. But Jesus came not to just be a physical healer. He came to be healing for their souls. He came that they might have eternal life. But they were stopping far short of the potential he came to give. He came to give them life and healing for their souls. Life is life indeed. And all they could think about was physical healing. And he turns to them and he says, unless you people see miraculous signs, you will not believe. I love this father's response. Sir, come down before my child dies. He's been begging. He's been asking him over and over again, and Jesus turns and gives him and the crowd that was around a mild rebuke, and this man responds in essence by saying, I probably needed that. And I can't explain why the people around us are treating you the way that they are, and that they're seeing you only as a miracle worker and not the Son of God. And I appreciate that reminder, but sir, I've got a dying boy at my home in Capernaum. Please come and heal him before it's too late. Jesus turned, I don't know, maybe with a little smile on his face, maybe with a little twinkle in his eye, but he spoke with the authority of the Son of God, and he said to this father who was so distraught and so tied in knots, you can go. Your boy will live. Simple words. It gave him a promise. And now the father's got to make a decision as to whether he believes it or not. You see, he'd come expecting Jesus to leave Cana and go with him to Capernaum to heal his boy. And all of a sudden, Jesus had said to him, in essence, I'm not going with you to Capernaum. But I'm going to say the word. I'm going to promise you. Your boy is going to live. You go on without me. It's going to be all right. It had come packaged totally differently to what this man had expected. He'd expected Jesus to go with him, but Jesus simply said, you go alone. It's going to be all right. And this man is faced with a decision. Do I believe it, or do I beg some more for him to come with me? What a magnificent statement, as Jesus remarks. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Isn't that beautiful? That is just beautiful to me. I mean, he's coming to the presence of this great man, this great healer, believing that his presence is what makes it necessary for the healing to take place. And this man, Jesus, had just spoken an assuring word to him. It's going to be all right. You go on your way. Your boy's going to live. That is so beautiful to me. And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. But folks, the excitement is just beginning about this passage. I'm going to show you something that I hadn't seen in my entire life until 2 weeks ago. At first glance, it looks like that this man leaves Jesus' presence immediately and heads back to Capernaum to check on his boy. But that's not what happens. I want you to look carefully at the text. The Bible says that the man took Jesus at his word and departed. The word in the Greek language means went his way. Now, the New International Version, the next verse, kind of makes a bad translation. But it says, while he was still on his way. Now, that again gives you the idea he left immediately, but he didn't. His servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time that his son had gotten better, they said to him, the fever left him, listen, yesterday at the seventh hour. What? Yesterday at the seventh hour. The seventh hour is 1:00 in the afternoon, right after lunch. Jesus had said to this man at 1:00 in the afternoon, it's all right, your boy is going to live, you go on your way. Now I'll tell you, 99% of us would have burned up the road getting back to Capernaum to check on our boy, but not this day. He stayed in Cana. He stayed in Cana all the rest of that day and all that night. And the next day, as he starts back toward home and the servants at home get worried about him, they come out to find him in Cana and they meet on the road and say, "Hey, your boy's all right." What? How in the world could that man be told just by a word, "Your boy is going to live," and then just simply stay around Cana the rest of the day and the night? I'll tell you why. Because of verse 50, he took Jesus at his word and departed. This man had been tied in knots for days. He'd watched his boy go down to the point of death. He probably hadn't had any sleep in days. He's full of stress and full of anxiety, and he's hurting within. But he comes to Jesus, and Jesus makes him a promise, and he says, "Hey, your boy's going to live." He believed that and just relaxed and rested in the promise of God. Would you have gone straight back to Capernaum? Remember, he's 2 hours away from Capernaum. He had all the resources. He had chariots and horses at his disposal. He probably had the best horse in that part of the country that he brought to Cana with him because he was in a hurry. But all of a sudden, the promise comes. Your boy's going to live. You go on your way. He's 2 hours from home, but he doesn't go home. I don't know, maybe he went to the synagogue and praised God for the promise that his boy was going to be all right. Maybe he got him some sleep and a good meal. Took in a movie. Man from Snowy River, I don't know. But the point of the passage is, and you miss it at first reading, that when Jesus spoke the word, "Your boy's going to live," this man took him at his word. He believed it and went on and relaxed the rest of the time in Cana of Galilee. Boy, that's so exciting. That makes me want to shout and praise God for a man of such faith. I mean, this guy, in my opinion, ranks right up there with the men in Hebrews chapter 11. He's a man of faith. His idea was that the boy is going to get better. That is, there's going to be kind of a progressive thing where the boy is going to have several days of recuperation and he's going to come out of this thing. He says, "When did the boy get better?" And the servants say, "He didn't get better. The fever left him immediately. He got well at the seventh hour." When are we going to take God at His word? Rest in His promises. 2 weeks ago, a sister of ours came to see me. I called her and asked her permission to tell the story. She was going through a struggle like every one of us go through with our faith from time to time. She isn't unique or different or weak because she was struggling with the faith. Every one of us struggle with our faith from time to time. And she came struggling with her faith, and in the midst of our conversation, she said, "You know, I just wonder if God answers prayer anymore. There's so many things that I've wanted. I believe them to be in accordance with biblical teaching. I've asked God for them over and over again, but God hasn't given them." The tears flowed down her face as she was struggling and wrestling with that faith. Does God answer prayer? We visited for a while and we prayed together and she left. She called me late the next afternoon to tell me what had happened. She said, "I went home and I received a call from one of my sisters. She started telling me about our other sister that has a child that's very ill and her husband's about to be laid off at work and they have tremendous financial burdens on them right now. She said, 'Can you send our sister some money and help them out?'" She said, "Boy, it hurt so bad to tell her I didn't have 1 cent I could send my sister to help." She said, "Last night I prayed about that. I laid it before God. I said, 'Oh God, please open a door so I can help my sister.'" But the afternoon that she called me, she'd gone home to check the mail. In the mailbox was a check from Uncle Sam for several hundred dollars, a tax refund that she hadn't anticipated getting for several weeks now. It was in the mail that very afternoon. And she called to say, you know, God still answers prayer. She called to say, you know, I've been struggling with my faith, but I remember He's still in control. He's still in charge. And we can rest in His promises. There's a beautiful addendum to this story in verse 53. He and all his household believed. I mean, he'd been moving in that direction the whole time. There was one piece of the puzzle that was missing, and that was the time that his boy had been healed. And when his servants filled in that blank for him, that was it. He believed. Boy, did he have some sharing to do with his wife and his kids and his servants when he got home. And as a result of what had happened in his life, all his household are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Two quick points of application. We'll be through. I think we can learn something from this Basilikos. Number one, I want you to note about this man. He's humble enough to say he has need. Let me repeat that. He's humble enough to say he has need. The more I'm around American fathers, the more frustrated I am that they're independent, stubborn, pride-filled hearts that absolutely refuse to say, I have need. It really cuts me to the heart to see men who are having struggles in their lives, but who believe if I admit need to my wife or to my children or to a family or to the elders or to a preacher or to a counselor, it's admitting weakness and it'll estrange me from my kids and from my wife. Hey, that's just the opposite. It won't estrange you from those people. It will weld you to them. The most understanding people in my life are my family members when I'm hurting. And there are times when I have to sit down at the table and say, Marcia, kids, I tell you, oh, Dad is hurting tonight. I need your help. I need for you to encourage me. I need for you to pray for me. The most understanding people on the face of the earth are my family. Men, what will it take for God to take you down a notch? Some of you wouldn't admit wrong if your life depended on it. Some of you couldn't look your child or your wife or your relative or your brother or sister in Christ in the face and say, hey, I made a mistake. I blew it. You wouldn't admit need in your life if your life depended on it, or even if your child's life depended on it. I want you to know something about this man. He was humble enough to say, hey, I've got need. And he came to Jesus before it was too late. And that's a relevant point to remember. Some of you need to come to Jesus before it's too late and admit need. There's something else we can learn from this Basilikos. This man, being a man of power and position, is a man of humility that says, I have need. I've got pain. I believe that you can help me. He was a man who was also willing to share his faith in Jesus Christ with his family. He was a man of faith. A man of faith. As I read this story, I thought about a passage in Romans chapter 4. I want you to listen carefully as I read it. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Listen to this next verse. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. That's this man in John 4. He did not waver in unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what He had promised. That's the Basilikos of John 4. When are we going to start resting on the promises instead of stinking on the premises? When are we going to take God at His word and believe He has the power to do what He says He'll do? This was a man of faith. Are you a man or a woman of faith? One quick point about Jesus. Precious Jesus. He's so receptive to blessing this basilikos. He's so receptive to blessing your life. I find that whenever I've tied my life in knots and I've got it in a mess, you know, I've tied 4 or 5 granny knots in that thing and I've really got it in a mess, it doesn't take God very long to straighten it out. I mean, healing this boy that was 18 miles away in Capernaum, that was no big thing for Jesus. That was no problem for Him. And I find the more I live, that the things that I think are such a problem to me, no problem with God. But Jesus is the balm in Gilead, who is so receptive to reaching out and touching your life if you'll only come for the healing that He gives. Tonight, would you consider coming to Him?
Be reading in the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew 9 and 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Father, we thank You so much for the blessings that You've given us. We thank You for the avenue of prayer that we have to pour our hearts out to You and share our feelings and our desires. Dear God, we thank You so much for the power of prayer, the things that it can do and accomplish. Dear Lord, we thank You for this, for recording and sharing with us the story of the royal official and his son, the faith that this man had, and how You healed his son. Dear Lord, we pray today that You'll be with us and help us not to limit You by our faith. Dear Father, help us to open up our lives and realize that You can heal us and take care of our sick. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for the elders in this congregation, for Ronnie and the job they do teaching and leading us. We pray that You'll help us to open our hearts to them so that You may touch them, us through them. Dear Lord, be with us always and help us to be examples and lives for You. Pray in Your Son's name. Amen.
Reading from Isaiah 53, beginning with the 4th verse. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We are like sheep, having gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You bow with me, please. Our most gracious and divine Father, as we have thought of the time when You healed an individual of his physical ailments, we're also reminded that You are there to heal us of our spiritual ailments. God, we're so thankful for Your Son who died that made this possible. We remember the blood that He shed for us. We thank You for this. Thank You for sending Him to the earth. And God, each one of us has so many things that need to be healed. We don't live the way that we should. We aren't the example that we should be to others. We wear Your name and called Christian, but we know that sometimes it probably even embarrasses You, the things we do carrying this name. We pray for forgiveness for this. We pray that You will help us to become stronger cleanse us of our sins. Give us strength and a desire to change, to be different, to be stronger, to become more and more like you would have us to be. We pray that you'll give us patience in this occurring, that you'll help us to realize that we need to continually depend upon you, to come to you for forgiveness, but also to look to you for guidance and for strength that we will change. God, in the last few weeks, several have come forward and confessed their sins.
I sold items and clothing. Many of you...
If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to John chapter 5. John 5, we'll begin reading at verse 16. John 5, beginning at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own.